After we finished the book of Colossians, we began last week to look at the little letter which was sent along with Colossians from Paul in his imprisonment in Rome to a friend in the church in Colossae. It's the little letter, we call it a New Testament postcard because it's only one page long. It's the one we know in our Bibles as Philemon. You will find it bound in your Bible just before the book of Hebrews, in case you need to look for it. We saw last time that Philemon was one of the pillars of the church in Colossae. Though we don't know him from other references particularly, and we don't know how, we know that Paul knew him and respected him highly, and we know that Paul had been the one used by God to introduce Philemon to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus ran away from his master. We also don't know how this came to pass, but somehow in the providence of God, Onesimus had made his way to Rome, and he came to know Paul during his imprisonment there, and Paul led Onesimus to faith in Christ, just as he had done with his master Philemon. So at the same time that Paul sent the book of Colossians to the Christians there, he wrote this letter to Philemon and sent it along with Colossians. At least Tychicus and Onesimus accompanied the letters to the church and to Philemon when they were delivered. This letter was clearly intended by God for purposes far beyond the immediate reason Paul wrote it. It's a personal correspondence, one person to one other person about one situation, but it's in our Bible for our edification. It is a precious thing for teaching us lessons about life in our spiritual family. We broke it up into a very simple outline. I actually had 3 points last time, but I'm going to finish the book today, so we'll call it 2 points. First of all, how do you regard your spiritual family? That's verses 1 through 7, what we extracted from there last time. And today, how do you help your spiritual family? How do you regard your family? From what Paul wrote in the beginning of this little letter, we learned in verses 1 through 7, the right attitudes toward other Christians. If you are going to practice Christianity, you will love other Christians. People who want nothing to do with the church, that's not Christianity. You love them. This is a love letter, if you will, even though there was a painful situation to deal with, which we'll see about. And why? Because you know that they are your spiritual family. We have a heavenly Father. We are adopted into His family. That makes us brothers and sisters. And therefore, we work together to serve the Lord. We saw Paul's example with Philemon to pray for grace and peace for the other members of your spiritual family. We saw to thank God for them. We saw that we have fellowship with each other. The word fellowship means partnership. We are in this together. We belong literally to each other. We learn God's word together. We give joy to each other. And we comfort each other. Those were the general principles that we extracted from those first 7 verses. And now, Paul is going to confront a sticky situation. His holy boldness in speaking the truth in love, at the same time showing compassion, at the same time pressing for what is best for the spread of the gospel, it all comes through loud and clear. And you'll see why, of all the individual correspondence that might have been preserved, this is chosen by the Holy Spirit to be in our Bible so that we'll know how to deal with our spiritual family, including how to help your family, particularly through a conflict. Jump in with me at Philemon verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper." We'll stop just there for a second, although the sentence continues. Paul realized that in his role as an apostle, and because he was Philemon's spiritual father, he could probably have bossed him around. In fact, he commands much respect, and his words do carry tremendous authority, but Paul never came down on anyone unless There was no other way. So he says, I could order you to do what is proper, but verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. The word appeal is that very broad word we've seen so many times, parakaleo, to be called or to call alongside. It's translated many ways in English because everything that you can do by coming alongside somebody is described by this word. You can comfort, you can encourage, you can exhort, you can counsel. Here, appeal really is the right word. He's saying, I could get in your face and tell you what you really ought to do. Instead, I'm going to fall and step alongside you, put my arm around your shoulder, and I'm going to appeal to you. He says, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. There were times to stress his position as an apostle. There were times to defend his apostleship when it was challenged, but he never did it unless he had to. So notice how tenderly and tactfully he presents his case. He doesn't leave out any reference to his authority, but he's going to say, look, I'm just coming to you in love. He creates the mindset that he wants in Philemon, a favorable impression of what he's writing about. He creates empathy, sympathy for himself by pointing out his circumstances, including the chance that he was getting old, the fact that he was getting old. He was about 60 by the time he wrote this. I used to look up to that. Now I look back at it. God is the same God no matter what decade you happen to be in. In that time, 60 was getting pretty old. In general, he starts this letter in such a positive, uplifting way that he elevates the conversation to the highest possible plane before he asks for any kind of a response. I'm coming to you. I'm your friend. I'm getting old, and I'm in jail, and I'm going to make an appeal to you. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Now think about what he might have written. It would have been factual. He could have said, I'm writing to you about Onesimus, that reputedly good-for-nothing former slave of yours who probably after robbing you ran away from you. Well, he's saved now, and I want you to let him stay here with me. You owe me at least that much. He could have said that. And in essence, that would be one way to summarize the book of Philemon. A rather snarky way to summarize it, but it would be a way to summarize it. But that's the way to have an argument. That's not the way to spin the strands that weave the web of grace and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation and friendship and spiritual family. So notice his tenderness. He's my child. The one I have begotten in my imprisonment, meaning he had come to be born again under Paul's influence in his imprisonment. And he's useful. Recall back to when we finished Colossians chapter 4, I pointed out the name Onesimus means profitable, helpful, or useful. And he's making a play on that. He's saying, Onesimus, whose name is useful, who became useless to you, is now useful to both you and me. At last, he can live up to the significance of his name. But notice also, Paul, as a brother in Christ, he refuses to presume on Philemon or anybody else to obey or to be generous. He does what he knows he has to do in order to have a clear conscience, and he appeals to his brother. So here's his plan, verses 12 through 14. I have sent him back to you in person. Now, I love the way he put that in the past tense. I have sent him back to you. He had to write that before Onesimus left. He was utterly confident Onesimus was going to arrive along with the letter. He knew this guy was changed. He knew he wasn't going to take off again as soon as he had a chance. I've sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. Look, he could have sent a letter and kept Onesimus. He could have said, he's useful now. He's serving the Lord. Rejoice with me, brother. But he sent Onesimus. That was very inconvenient. You know, today, a text or a phone call, an email, it's all done. He sent Onesimus from Rome to Colossae. Go look that up. I mean, that's not saying from here to the corner and back. He sent him back home. It was a significant journey. But he sent him back because it was the right thing to do. And he didn't just send him back to beg for mercy by himself. Paul sends him accompanied by at least Tychicus, maybe more, and by this personal letter. Surely Paul wanted to keep him with him. He said so right here, but he realized only Philemon had the right to make that decision. And Paul doesn't want to manipulate Philemon. He doesn't want to stack the deck in his favor by keeping Onesimus with him until he hears back from Philemon. He shows Philemon what a valuable man Onesimus has become, that he's profitable. He says, my heart is invested in him. I really want this guy with me. I wish he could continue to minister to me. We don't know what his role was with Paul, but we know he had become truly beloved. But he says this has to be not of compulsion, but of free will. That's Paul's very classy example of respect for a brother in Christ. People resent being told what to do, just like you resent being told what to do. It's quite something different to be asked to do something. And Paul knows that, so he gives every ounce of respect possible to Philemon and trusts him to make a good decision before the Lord. And he's saying, in essence, Philemon, maybe you know something I don't. Maybe there's a better reason for Onesimus to be with you than to be here with me as I wish it were. Verse 15 through 17. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. This could be a confrontation. This could be a tug of war. This could be very awkward, but Paul keeps the tone of the whole thing on the level where it belongs. He understands God is in control. You know Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So he's saying, you know, I know it must have ripped your heart out. You had made Onesimus part of your household, and he abandoned you, and he ran away. That really had to hurt, but you know what? Sending him home as a brother. Not just a slave, more than a slave, as a brother. Now, in the white spaces here of Philemon, there is an attitude about slavery that might not be what you and I expect. In our culture, with slavery in the history of our culture, us knowing the ugliness of the worldwide slave trade and it being very much different than it was in the biblical culture, we would probably think differently. We would probably think something like, what are you doing owning a slave anyway? Aren't you a Christian? Well, he'd just written the book of Colossians to tell him how to be a Christ-honoring master. But notice that Paul did not consider that it was the immediate forced emancipation of a slave that was the right solution to this issue. And that's not the way that he was suggesting to solve the social issue of slavery. What was most important for Philemon to know was that Onesimus was coming back to him as more than a slave. And notice the careful wording. Becoming a Christian did not mean that Onesimus was no longer a slave. Now he was a slave and more. He was a slave who is a brother. Becoming a Christian does not change your social position in the world. It doesn't change your status in a society. It also doesn't remove any of the consequences of sin, except in eternal sense, like running away. Onesimus still had to deal with that. But becoming a Christian does create new life. So now it means there could be a relationship between slave and master, which ties them together because they are both slaves of the master, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. When Onesimus came to faith in Jesus Christ, he was part of the family. So he says, I'm sending him back to you as a beloved brother. And then he says, accept him as you would me. Ask yourself how many people you know with whom you have a relationship so strong in the Lord that you could say, him coming to you is just as me coming to you. Accept him on that level. Now look back through this section that we've scanned so far, and I think you can see some principles for how to confront a brother or sister in the family of God. Confrontation doesn't have to be angry. Confrontation means there's an issue. We are going to confront the situation. Con with. Front, we're going to stand in front of this together. That's what confrontation is. We're standing together in front of something. And when you're trying to resolve an issue with a brother or sister in the family of God, your authority is Scripture. Paul referred to Scripture. Clearly, it was not a matter of his opinion. As a matter of fact, his opinion was, I'd rather have him with me. It's not a matter of your position. He could have played the apostle card and said, I, the apostle Paul, hereby command you to bequeath Onesimus to me. He didn't do that. He was careful to call his brother's attention to God's character, to God's word, and to God's work in the life of Onesimus. Second principle. Your motive and your best ally is love. He said, I could order you, but in love, I'm going to appeal to you. If you enter a situation that needs resolution and your attitude is that you are going to win or lose, your efforts are absolutely doomed. I've talked to people more than once. There's a rift in a family or a rift between two Christians, and I say, don't you want reconciliation? Yes, I want reconciliation as soon as they repent. You know, in other words, as soon as you say, I'm wrong, you're right, we can have fellowship again. What does forgiveness mean? Did God say to you, as soon as you're sinless, I'll take you into my family? No, he sent his son to die so that you could be reconciled while you were still his enemy. Christ died for you. That's the motive for reconciliation. It's to create a loving relationship. You enter the confrontation with the desire to show love and to care about that other person and to apply the principle of all the one another's of the New Testament, and you're going to find all kinds of creative ways to solve problems. And the godly resolution of any situation is always going to involve two things: truth and love. You've seen it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 and elsewhere. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're part of the same family. Speak the truth in love. You can speak the truth in a rather harsh way, like Paul could have said, hey, buddy, you owe me your very soul because I led you to Christ. Give me Onesimus. Truthful. But he said, no, I appeal to you in love to do the best thing. And you can say, well, I love you so much, I'm just not going to bring that up. Look, speak the truth in love. You know, a half-truth is a whole lie. Don't speak falsehood. Speak the truth, deal with it in love. He takes the situation directly to Philemon, tells him the truth, tells him what's on his heart, and then leaves it with Philemon before the Lord to do whatever he senses God wants him to do. Here's the principle in that. Peace is not merely the absence of conflict, it is the presence of righteousness. When you are truly at peace with somebody, righteousness prevails. How did God make peace with you? You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation, the satisfactory sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. Just because you stop firing missiles at each other doesn't mean you're at peace. That's called ceasefire. And you know what ceasefire means. Bury the hatchet with the handle sticking out for ready reference. Now, it's seeking a righteous solution. How else do you confront a brother or sister in the family of God? Follow Paul's example. Be careful to respect the other people or the other person in the conflict. Assume the best of the others. How many of you got up this morning and you're thinking, I'm going to church? Maybe I'll see Betty there. I hope there's no Betty here this morning. On the spot, I try to think of a name. I don't think we have one. Maybe I'll see Erasmus there. And I'm going to see what I can do to be irritating. How many of you did that this morning? Nobody. And nobody else did it to you. Even the one who was very successful at irritating you. Maybe somebody parked in your parking spot. Maybe somebody sat in your chair. Maybe somebody walked right by you and didn't say hello this morning. They didn't get up this morning intending to offend you, just like you didn't either. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are probably doing the very best, just like you are doing your best. So treat them the way you want them to treat you. And fourthly, do what's right. Not necessarily what's easiest or most convenient. It really would have been easier and far more convenient for Paul to just keep Onesimus, jot Philemon a note, and say, I'm keeping him. He was worthless to you because he ran away. Now he's a Christian. He's really being helpful to me. And you know what else? He could have made Philemon, the letter to Philemon, he could have made that chapter 5 of Colossians. And he could have aired it out before the whole church, but he didn't. He was rigorously committed to doing the right thing and to doing it in the most loving, Christ-honoring, peace-making way that he could. And when all is said and done and the confrontation is over, when you've worked through your confrontation with someone, you know, God doesn't hold you necessarily accountable for the outcome, but he holds you accountable for what you've done in the process. He holds you accountable for what's under your control. My favorite verse on pursuing reconciliation in the whole Bible is Romans 12:18. This puts it all together. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, in this case, Paul did exactly that. He did everything within his power to be at peace with Philemon, his spiritual son, to bring about peace between Onesimus and Philemon, to keep peace between himself and Onesimus. He did everything he possibly could. You have a conflict with somebody. It could happen in your family. This doesn't say, by the way, only with Christians. Be at peace with all men. You have a conflict with somebody. Let me ask you, or let me tell you first of all, notice those first two words in Romans 12:18, if possible. It isn't always possible. Why? Because if you're a Christian, everybody who hates Jesus ought to hate you. There will be people who will not be reconciled with you because they will hate everything you stand for. And there might even be people who profess Christ, but they play the role of the crazy uncle in the family. They're not going to be at peace with anybody. They're going to be curmudgeonly no matter what you do. Look, it isn't always possible, but look at that next phrase. So far as it depends on you. If there is one more thing you could do, one more thing you could say, one more time you can pray, if there's anything more that you can do to take the step towards peace, which is the presence of righteousness, which comes from speaking the truth in love, if there's anything else you've done that could depend on you and you're still not at peace, you're not done. That's why Philemon is in your Bible. Paul was just applying good doctrine. He also wrote Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he has said this: "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And look what he did here with those social categories. He says, "I'm the apostle. You're my spiritual son." There's a gulf there. "I'm a Jew. You're not." There's a gulf there. "I'm your spiritual father. You're my spiritual son." Onesimus, he's your slave. You're his master. That's quite a gulf. That's quite a big deal. And what does he do? He brings them all to one level playing field. We are all one in Christ Jesus. He is your slave. I'm sending him back as your slave, and more than as your slave, as a beloved brother. Just apply the truth in love. In Ephesians 6, 9, it says that masters are reminded that your master, or their master and yours, is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. God is going to hold you responsible, slave master, for how you treat your slaves. And we saw the same thing echoed twice in Colossians. The conclusions the scriptures lead us to is that God cares equally for all men and all women of all social levels with no partiality. Nobody has an inside track. We all come to Christ by grace through faith. And so rather than saying something like, "Let me take this opportunity of Onesimus coming back to you as a brother to tell you, you need to emancipate all the slaves in your house, and then take this letter to church and tell all the people who own slaves to emancipate all their slaves." He didn't do that. God doesn't do that. God regulates social order for the protection of the human dignity of all people, including slaves. And what is true is that wherever Christianity has become a strong influence in culture, slavery has tended to disappear. There's an attitude here that just doesn't quite fit with what we think of about slavery. We think slavery bad, freedom good. Well, I'd rather be free than a slave. Wouldn't you? But that isn't necessarily how it worked out. The Bible addresses real life by the grace of God. William Hendrickson, one of my favorite Bible commentators, wrote this on this passage. He says, "All this does not mean that either Jesus or Paul advocated social revolution, immediate emancipation of every slave. Such a sudden upheaval of the entire Roman economy would have resulted in indescribable misery for many a bondman who depended on his master for a living, and would have placed an unsurmountable obstacle in the way of the propagation of the Christian faith." What did change? The relationship between these men. Leading people to Christ, that's what we have to offer. That's how true change takes place. We live in a culture that was born with slavery involved, and it was born with Christian principles involved, and there was a tug between those two. And in our culture, as in most cultures where there is slavery, the gospel spreads and slavery wanes. There's an essay in a book called The Heritage of America, which I'd never heard of except somebody quoted it in connection with Philemon. This essay is written by Susan Dabney Smeeds, whom I've never heard of except that she wrote this essay, which was included in this book I never heard of. But there's an interesting insight. She's writing about the history of America, the heritage that has developed through our society. And she was writing about the period of time after President Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. Here's what she says happened. "No apparent change took place among the burly Negroes." She doesn't mean husky people. She means the black people who lived in the burly, okay? Here's what she says. "Those who worked in the fields went out as usual and cultivated and gathered in the crops. In the house, they went about their customary duties. We expected them to go away or to demand wages or at least to give some sign that they now know they're free. But except that they were very quiet and serious and more obedient and kind than they had ever been known to be, except for a few weeks at a time of sickness or other affliction, we saw no change in them. At Christmas, such compensation was made them for their services as seemed just. In other words, the next Christmas after the Emancipation Proclamation, they paid their slaves an appropriate compensation. Afterward, fixed wages were offered and accepted. Thomas, the slave owner she's talking about, called them up now and told them that as they no longer belonged to him, they must discontinue calling him master. They answered, "Yes, master. Yes, master." Look, you don't just suddenly wrench things into a different social order. But by the grace of God, through the salvation of souls, things can change, dramatically. That illustrates that the solution to the problem of slavery and virtually every other social problem is love coming from both sides. Why is our society getting so much worse, so much faster? Because there's so much less gospel. Because there are so many fewer practicing Christians compared to the population. We used to have a fairly significant percentage of Americans who knew Christ, and probably an equal percentage of Americans who at least hypocritically practiced Christian principles. Now, it's a very small percentage practicing Christianity, and nobody wants to be a hypocrite. We just want to prove we're right. Boy, and if only our party would take over the legislature, it would be good. One party takes over a legislature, how many states have just skyrocketed in the morality? It doesn't happen. The kind of love that a Christian knows has powerful results. Here's what Henriksen says again. This love is the response to God's love for his child. Whether that child be black or white, bond or free, makes no difference. It is this love of God which melts cruelty into kindness and in so doing changes despots into kind employers, slaves into willing servants, and all who accept it into brothers in Christ. The kingship or rule of God works from within outward, not from without inward. The truth of the gospel will do far more to solve social questions than any number of bayonets. Look, he worked within the cultural system and called people to act like children of the king. And there was dramatic results. Back to our text. Philemon 18. I love this, what he says. He's sending Onesimus back and he says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, Paul was no dummy. He knew that anybody traveling from Colossae to Rome would need money. He also knew a slave probably didn't have a savings account put aside for such a trip. So he knew that a man who would sneak away from his master could not possibly have been the epitome of morality. So he probably had stolen from Philemon before he left. The same apostle was going to later on write Colossians 2:9, and he says, I'm going to urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. When you have next to nothing and you're working for somebody who has a lot, it's pretty easy to give into the temptation of feeling entitled, well, I can just skim a little and they're not going to miss it. And actually, that's more just. Likely, Onesimus probably had confessed to his spiritual father, Paul, that he stole from his master before he left him. So Paul sends him back and he says, if he's wronged you in any way, I'll take care of it. Put it on my account if he owes you anything. Now, here's an interesting sidebar. Here's one of those things that the New Testament doesn't say but implies. The question is, had Paul come into some kind of inheritance or some windfall in recent years so that he could make an offer like this? He's saying he offered to pay for everything, and where is he? He's in jail. How many people in jail are offering to pay your bills? Not very many. Back in Acts chapter 24, verse 26, it mentions that Felix had detained Paul, hoping that Paul would give him money as a bribe for his freedom. Well, people don't try to bribe people who can't pay the bribery. So Felix must have somehow thought Paul had some means. Acts chapter 28, verse 30 tells us that while he was in Rome in prison, he was staying in his own rented quarters. Somehow he could pay for that. And those references, along with others, have led many commentators, and I've come to agree with them, to believe that Paul had probably become a man of means later in his life. He says he's in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I've learned to do with a lot and to do with nothing. I've been on all ends of the spectrum. So we know that when he was traveling in his first, second, and third missionary journeys, he would do work as a tent maker to earn money to pay for himself and to help support his team along the way. So we'll never know for sure how he was able to make such an offer, but he says, I'll pay the bill. There's another act of great grace and generosity. It's as if he's saying to Philemon, if you're tempted to tell Onesimus, yeah, you can go back and be with Paul, as soon as you have worked off what you stole and what I lost because I didn't have you, then you can go. Paul's just giving a human illustration of the grace of God. Put it on my tab. Then he says, verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. It's like he's saying, here's my promissory note, and I'm going to write it in my own hand, and I'm going to sign it for you. And then I love his little bit of spiritual fatherly humor. Oh, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. By the way, you wouldn't be a Christian if God hadn't used me to make you be a Christian. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. He considered that whatever good thing Philemon might do for Onesimus would be as if he'd done it for Paul himself. Refresh my heart in Christ. There's nothing as refreshing and as uplifting as when you see forgiveness and restoration and generosity as a manifestation of true Christianity between brothers and sisters in the family of God. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. There it is again, that same principle. Expect your brother or your sister to do their best. Call people to the highest level. Don't assume the worst. Root for him rather than doubting him. Now, what might have happened after this letter came? Onesimus was back, the letter comes. Well, we don't know for sure, but we can think about it. He might have sent Onesimus back to Paul. I'd like to think he probably did, since that's what Paul asked for. He might have given Onesimus his freedom outright and charged Paul. Who knows? He might have given Onesimus extra time to minister the gospel in addition to his duties around the house. He might have become more compassionate to all of his slaves. Paul had said here, I know you'll do even more than what I say. Maybe he even did more than anticipated for Paul, sending him Onesimus and maybe sending him somebody else, maybe sending a contribution back. We don't know what it was. And Paul intended for this to be an ongoing relationship, verses 22 through 24. At the same time, also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. I'm hoping to come there. Keep my room ready. I would love to visit you when I get there. And then a standard greetings. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Remember, we saw that Epaphras wasn't thrown in jail, but Paul calls him his fellow prisoner. He probably chose to stay with Paul during the time of his imprisonment. He greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Remember, Demas is the one who eventually would forsake him, having loved the world instead. Remember Mark and Luke, how significant it might have been that they were there together at the same time. Maybe they collaborated. And Luke says, I'll write the Encyclopedia Britannica version of the life of Jesus, and you write the Reader's Digest version of the life of Jesus. And maybe they compared from things that they'd already read in Matthew. Who knows? I love to speculate about that. And then verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So we're spiritual family. Last time we saw how to regard each other in the body of Christ. How do you best help your family members? Well, what have we seen? Expect the best of them. Root for them. Share the burden. Paul was not just demanding that Philemon do what he wanted him to do. He entered into this whole situation and took it on himself as well. Be generous. That's obviously going to help if we're going to work together. Call them to rise to the highest level of maturity. Don't put off telling people what they do well. All of us do something well, and we do some of the things not so well. Build each other up for what we do well. Be truthful, be loving, speaking the truth in love. Isn't it interesting? We have no idea how many other letters like this Paul may have dashed off to friends. He may have sent three other letters along with Colossians and three along with Ephesians, and maybe he sent some letters to people in Philippi. Why did this one become part of Scripture? Because it's so valuable. It's so illustrative. This is a very difficult book to illustrate because the whole thing is an illustration. Here's how to do things in the family of God. It talks about our attitude toward people of different social strata. Now, I don't know any of you who are mistreating your slaves. Don't know any of you who own slaves, as a matter of fact. But how do you do with the realities of what God calls you to do, to deal with people of different ethnicity, different languages, different cultures, different backgrounds, different social strata? Well, Philemon became part of the inscripturated word of God because it's meant to instruct you. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This book is here to teach you, by example, how to treat your spiritual family. This book is here to reprove you. If you are at odds with someone, and especially if you have a strained relationship with a fellow Christian, and if you've not as yet done everything possible so far as it depends upon you, I hope you hate that I preached Philemon these 2 weeks. I hope it irritates you. Good preaching should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. If you're comfortable with not being willing to talk to another Christian, you're in sin. You're wrong, and God put Philemon in the Bible to reprove you for that. Don't let that be you. It's supposed to convict you of your sin, which is at least partly responsible. I know the other person's 90% wrong, and you're 10% wrong, but you got to own your 10% and do everything possible, because this book is here to teach you, to reprove you, and to correct you. You have the example. Are you willing to take the correction? And it's here to train you in righteousness. Remember, peace is not merely the absence of hostile fire. It's the presence of righteousness, because God wants us to treat each other as spiritual family, because that's who we are. Heavenly Father, head of our spiritual family, thank you for adopting us. An incorrigible group of filthy sinners. And you made it possible that we could come into this family all by your grace. Thank you for that grace in which we stand, by which we have peace with you. May we equally be at peace with each other. Oh, what a joy it will be someday to, in your presence, meet Philemon and Onesimus and Paul, and may there be many others that we meet with whom we have seen the power of your Spirit do a work of your grace to resolve that which is broken. And we thank you for what you'll do in our lives to make us all the more useful to apply this and to obey it for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.